And we continue in our studies of the Gospel according to Mark from chapter 11 and commencing at verse 12. And on the morrow, when they were come from Bethany. What had Jesus done the previous evening that is not recorded by Mark? Certainly things occurred that previous evening that are recorded by Matthew in chapter 21 and Luke in chapter 19. And they have a very powerful bearing on what Jesus did the day we're about to consider when he came from Bethany. Now, would you turn with me as we begin and build up slowly? Will you turn with me to Matthew chapter 21 and to verse 12? This is the day before. This is the day when he'd entered triumphantly into Jerusalem and the crowd had shouted, "Hosanna." But then, what happened? Verse 12. And Jesus went into the temple of God and cast out all them that sold and bought in the temple and overthrew the tables of the money changers and the seats of them that sold doves, and said unto them, "It is written, My house shall be called the house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of thieves." And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. And when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying in the temple and saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were sore displeased and said unto him, "Hearest thou what these say?" And Jesus saith unto them, "Yea, have ye never read out of the mouths of babes and sucklings, thou hast perfected praise?" Matthew and Luke, writing by the Spirit, are clear that on the previous day, Jesus went into the temple and cast out all them that sold and bought in the temple. Mark is equally clear that it is this next day it happened. For in chapter 11 and verse 15, they come to Jerusalem, it's the next day, and Jesus went into the temple and began to cast out them that sold and bought in the temple and overthrew the tables of the money changers and the seats of them that sold doves, and would not suffer that any man should carry any vessel through the temple. And he taught, saying unto them, "Is it not written, My house shall be called of all nations the house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of thieves?" The Spirit is clear that this happened the next day. Because of the view we have that the Scripture is perfect, that the Scripture cannot be wrong, that Mark makes no misunderstanding in the Spirit, nor Matthew nor Luke, we are driven to the conclusion, I think, that the same thing or something very similar happened on two successive days. there is something said about the day recorded in Mark 11 that isn't recorded at all on the other occasion, and that is that he would not suffer that any man should carry any vessel through the temple. Go back with me, if you will, to Jeremiah chapter 7. Prophecy, about 400 BC, something like that. And Jeremiah says in chapter 7, and verse 11, is this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your eyes? Let me read from verse 8. Behold, ye trust in lying words that cannot profit. Will ye steal, murder, and commit adultery, and swear falsely, and burn incense unto Baal, and walk after other gods whom ye know not, and come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say we are delivered to do all these abominations? Is this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your eyes? Behold, even I have seen it, saith the Lord. Now Jesus quotes that as well as a little bit from Isaiah. When those to whom Jeremiah was prophesying returned from the captivity, they no longer worshipped Baal. But they did fall into other means of sin. And there began to be, over the hundreds of years between Jeremiah and the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, this buying and selling of sacrificial items in the temple. Now, because of the nature of it, it was open to a lot of fraud. Only temple money could be used, which means that, of course, that it had to be converted from Roman coinage or any other coinage at a very satisfactory rate to those who bought and sold in the temple. And then when they'd done that, they could buy their sheep or their pigeons. And all this was done in the temple forecourt. And it had been going on increasingly, Sabbath day after Sabbath day, and special feast after special feast, for 400 years. Now, if you'll bear with me and turn now to John chapter 2, we can read something else. John chapter 2 and verse 13. And the Jews' Passover was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem, and found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves, and the changers of money sitting. And when he had made a scourge of small cords, he drove them all out of the temple, and the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the changers' money, and overthrew the tables, and said unto them that sold doves, take these things hence, make not my Father's house an house of merchandise. And his disciples remembered that it was written, the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. Now that was immediately after Jesus began his ministry, 2 or 3 years before. This was a Passover 3 years probably before, when Jesus was commencing his ministry. And it's written on this occasion that he took the scourge of small cords. So some years before, Jesus had already been into the temple, zealous for the house of the Lord, throwing out all those that misused it and made it less compatible, especially in the outer court, for the Gentiles to be able to pray properly. It's all that noise, all that kerfuffle. And if any of them saw through it all and thought, if this is what the worship of God is like, we don't want anything of it. And with great zeal, Jesus, at the commencement of his ministry, entered into the temple and drove out those that bought and sold. How long have you been doing your job? It wouldn't really be too much, would it, of an assumption to think that 2 or 3 years later, when Jesus enters into the temple as is recorded in Matthew 21 and Luke 19, that many of the same people would be buying and selling. And many of the same people would be defrauding in their misuse of the exchange rate in the currency. That they have not repented. That there might be hardly any, if any, of those who were there when Jesus was zealous for the temple, who thought to themselves, this is improper for me to do. Jesus of Galilee, rightly is zealous for the house of the Lord, and he says that this cheating is virtually equivalent to robbing. That it makes for a difficulty for people to pray and have credence about the faith. I must opt out of this. I must exercise my conscience. I must refuse to do this. Whatever I make my living from, I cannot make my living from buying and selling the sheep in these circumstances. I cannot make my living from being involved in such exorbitant tax exchange rates as are here condemned by the Lord. But the vast majority carried on in the same way. And so when Jesus appears in Jerusalem, immediately before his death, within the week, it is many of the same intransigent people that he drives out. There's no mention of a scourge of cords, but that he drives them out. Now, I suggest to you, there are various interpretations, but bearing in mind our view of the scriptures, I suggest to you that the very next day they were still at it. And on this third occasion, Jesus went into the temple. And they were still more as intransigent as ever. Though their tables had been overthrown, their money scattered, they gathered it all up, chunted away, were upset. Yet they still came back next day. No question of reform. No question of putting matters right. Just a simmering anger that such a person as the Lord Jesus should oppose the way they did things. Oppose the system. Is that fundamental? If all this was going to change, it would be a radical revolution. So they were back there the next day. And therefore, I suggest to you that what we have in Mark 11 is the third occasion. Only this time, it follows, perhaps less than 12 hours later than the previous time. There is therefore an upsurge in the pure anger and zeal in the Lord Jesus' heart. There is an upsurge in the anger and response of those who witnessed this, the scribes and chief priests thought how they might destroy him, for they feared him, because all the people were astonished at his doctrine. You may feel that possibly you could interpret this another way. But at all events, the Lord is very zealous for worship and also very zealous lest we put anybody off by standards that we allow that anybody who is even religious at all would not allow. Now, we are those who would admit that the church is not the building, but the church are the people of God. And I suppose we have a rather ambivalent view. There are those who worship in halls, and they use those halls for other very worthwhile gospel activities during the week. We, however, do not do that here. Our building is not of that sort. And therefore we tend to regard the actual sanctuary area in a rather different way. So we have to be careful how we approach our thinking and how we approach the Lord on this particular matter. The important thing is that we hold the worship of the Lord and others who may wish to be encouraged or whom we may wish to encourage to worship and to pray, that they be not hindered by the manner of our worship, the manner of our treatment of the premises that we set aside to worship the Lord. We do not take the view of the Anglican Church and the Roman Catholic Church. We do not believe that there should be an altar or an officiating priest. This is purely a place where the Lord rules by the word of God preached and where we respond appropriately in worship. In and of itself, this is no more holy ground and we don't consecrate it any more than anywhere else. But then on the other hand, where the Lord is, there is holiness with the capital H. Where his people seek him with all their heart and have done so and have been received great blessings over many years, there are hallowed memories. And somewhere in the midst of that, we must hold our view that we honour the Father and we honour the Saviour and we worship in the Spirit. And where we have often met with him is hallowed ground, hallowed by our hearts, not just by the actual premises and place. And our lives should be characterised by standards that are different from the world. We are read of all men, says Paul. And just as the temple got a bad name among the Gentiles, and all this was done in the court of the Gentiles, they couldn't go into the inner sanctum. And that was something that angered the Lord. So anything that would keep people from turning to the Lord Jesus Christ that is inappropriate in us, we ourselves must deal with. Now, of course, people may say on the judgment day that they were not inclined to worship the Lord Jesus Christ because of things they see in us. But the Lord may know better. The Lord may know that that is simply an excuse. They were never intending to do any such thing anyway. Their own perverse hearts led them to find an excuse. But on the other hand, we by our lives do not want to be doing anything that would lead others astray. When I was first a believer, I had never smoked except but once, and I had never drunk strong drink except for once. But I did review it before the Lord, whether I should start smoking or start drinking, because I reviewed everything as I was now new and born again before the Lord. Now, in a way, the answer was self-evident. But I wanted to be sure that those things which I'd begun in the natural man were not things that I continued over in my faith without reviewing before the Lord, whether they would seem to be good or whether they would seem to be bad. They arose out of the natural, and therefore they needed to be reconsidered. But one of the things that occurred to me while I was praying over this thing, and you must understand that probably both those issues I resolved in 24 hours, very closely on to my being born again. But one of the things that seemed so important to me was that I would not want to be responsible for other people taking to drink because they'd seen me do it. I might know that I could control my drink, but I might introduce others to doing it who couldn't. Now, in a sense, that would be their responsibility, but on the other hand, I would not be free from blame. Now, actually, what influenced me to some degree was a principle that I knew very well from school. The Lord changed me when I was just 16, or just over 16. And up till that time, I had missed about at school. I just about got on all right in my pet subjects, because I liked doing them and worked hard at them at home, but other things I didn't. But what infuriated the masters was the fact they were constantly saying about my behaviour in class, was that they didn't care about me if I wanted to do that, but I was getting in the way of all the others who wanted to learn. They did care about me, but they sort of drove it home in that sort of way. So I understood that principle, apply it to alcohol, for example, that it is possible, without yourself actually suffering, to bring misery into many other lives. We therefore have to look at our lives, the things we do, the things we allow, things we permit, as unto the Lord. Now, we don't all agree before the Lord on many things. And to our own Lord we stand, to our own Master we stand or fall. But the reminder of looking at this passage just tells us it is of a great concern to the Saviour how the behaviour of those who represent him appears in the light of the world. The passage that surrounds the story is to the same point. Verse 12, on the morrow when they were come to from Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing the fig tree afar off, having leaves, he came, if haply he might find anything thereon. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for the time of figs was not yet. And Jesus answered and said unto it, no man eat fruit of thee hereafter forever. And his disciples heard it. May I just read to you, as it is told in Matthew 21. Now in the morning as he returned unto the city, he hungered. Matthew 21:19. And when he saw a fig tree, see if you can spot the differences in the story. What I always ask you to do if I read the parallel passage. When he saw a fig tree in the way, he came to it and found nothing thereon, but leaves only, and said unto it, let no fruit grow on thee henceforward forever. And presently, the fig tree withered away. Now, a fig tree can be disposed of. It was a public fig tree. It was alongside the road. Not owned, as far as we could tell, by any particular person. It was just along the road. And Jesus desired to teach a very, very memorable and strategic and fundamental lesson. And the tree could be considered disposable for it. This is an acted picture, an acted parable. And it is an acted parable which he goes on to explain, if you like, in a different picture, about this same period in the Gospel of Matthew. It's not mentioned in Mark. It's about the fact that the Jews are no longer going to be the ministers of salvation to the world. So we're now thinking of this as picture language. Bear in mind that when it says that Jesus was hungry, what did that matter? He had 40 days and 40 nights in the wilderness on one occasion. Being hungry, he wouldn't have done this just for self-gratification. Wasn't it just you felt like you see chocolates in a shop and you suddenly feel hungry and you go in and buy some? Well, anything like that, whatever. The hunger was for the word of God being got out to men and women through the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Jewish nation had been the repository of all the word of God and all the plans of God down the years until the time of the Savior came. So, under the image of fig tree, which it sometimes has in the Old Testament, under the image of fig tree we see the Jewish nation. And it has leaves but no fruit. It has abundant leaves but no fruit. Nothing but leaves. So here is a nation that has in embryo the gospel, has the sanctuary, has the word of God and many other things, and is not appropriately declaring it fruitfully to the world. So he sees this fig tree. It would appear from the way Matthew describes it that it was alongside the road. And so seeing a fig tree afar off didn't mean that it was a long way away off the road, but simply he saw it by the side of the road, perhaps 200 yards away or something like that. But that's the significance of afar off. So he sees this fig tree afar off having leaves. He knows, of course, what he is going to do. And he comes to see if he can find any fruit on it. He finds nothing but leaves. And in the case of the tree, that was not altogether to be expected because it was not the normal time for the fruiting of figs. It doesn't mean that Jesus was doing something unreasonable to the tree. He's simply using it for his purposes of making a picture that would be clearly understood. There is nothing on it but leaves. The Jewish nation had had hundreds of years, thousands of years, to bear fruit. And every generation was expected to bear fruit in its turn to the cause of the gospel and the cause of the Messiah. And for the most part, it was a dead religion, a formal religion, a religion kept in the breach to a large extent. Nothing but leaves. And it sickened the Saviour, who hungered for the souls of men. It sickened him to the extent that he said, in the words of Matthew, no man, that it shouldn't bear fruit anymore. And of course, if it doesn't bear fruit, nobody eats of it. So he said both these things. But in Mark, we recall that he says, no man eat fruit of thee hereafter forever. Never again, through the rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ, never again is there salvation in the place and nation and teaching of the Jewish way. Their house, as he says later that week, their house is rendered unto them desolate. There is nothing in the Jewish religion that will save. Jews who turn to the Lord Jesus Christ as the disciples did, as Paul did. I also am a Jew, he said. And have the Jews been rejected? No, not at all. But the system of Judaism has now been fulfilled in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the altar. He is the sacrifice. He is the high priest. He is everything. And here he declares in picture form, no man eat fruit of thee hereafter forever. Next morning they passed by and they saw the fig tree dried up from the roots. Now this is radical or root teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not just cosmetic. There's nothing in the Jewish order that will save except that which is common to both the Lord Jesus Christ being fulfilled, so that Jews, while it may be a great benefit to them to know the scriptures, it might be as big a disincentive when they consider all the Talmud and all the other comments on them, which would lead them astray from the Lord Jesus for the most part. But from the roots. In other words, he says, don't go back to those roots. But he preaches, come unto me, all ye that are weary and are heavy laden. And he cried with a loud voice in the temple, if any man thirst, let him come to me. Not go back to your roots. And coming unto the Lord Jesus is as radical as it can get. Coming unto the Lord Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, the creator of the world, you can't get any more fundamental, any more radical than that. And so the fig tree was observed to have dried up from the roots. I often wondered exactly how they understood that. If you see a tree struck by lightning, well, we know that it would have been struck from top to bottom, but actually I'm not sure that you could tell by examining it which way it happened. But they knew in the spirit that this had dried up from the roots. It wasn't just that it was going to bear leaves each year. Now you could interpret modern Judaism in that sense, I suppose. But it's finished, totally finished. And Jesus calling to remember and saith unto him, Master, behold, the fig tree which thou cursest is withered away. And Jesus instead of elaborating, turns to another theme. He says to them, have faith in God. Now clearly the Jews had been playing fast and loose with Almighty God. You will see in the margin it says, have the faith of God. Strangely enough, neither of the words have the definite article. The Greek simply has three words. Have faith of God. And the of God is one word in the Greek. In other words, it could be translated, have the faith of God. I believe the translators have got it exactly right with their knowledge. I do not think myself that God could properly be described as exercising faith. He exercises power. He is holy. He is love. And we're told now abideth faith and hope and love, but the greatest of these is love. The case that says of God surely means have faith which originates from God. It's not that he himself exercises it, but he gives it to man. It is the gift of God to trust, to have faith. And therefore, I believe here we have the correct translation. Have faith in God. It does come from God. But if you consider have the faith of God to mean a faith that God exercises, I suppose you could say he trusts in his own power, but he speaks and it's done. There is no need for that. So Jesus is saying to them, have faith as I have exercised faith. Have faith in me, if you wish. Do things my way when it comes to things like this. But this was not really an example of prayer. Because if Jesus had prayed for it privately before the Lord, that he might demonstrate this about the fig tree in this way, we know nothing of that. And yet Jesus now turns this to prayer. For verily I say unto you, that whosoever shall say unto this mountain, maybe the Mount of Olives, maybe the mountain of the Lord's house. One you could just point to easily. But whosoever shall say unto this mountain, be thou removed and be thou cast into the sea. Nobody's ever done that. No disciple ever did it. It could be a reference back to all the things that happened after the flood, of which the Saviour was aware. When mighty boulders and mighty powers accumulated and moved. But nobody has ever taken the Lord up literally on this matter. And I put it to you that he never intended they should, and that they knew they shouldn't. And again, this is powerful picture language. Verily I say unto you, that whosoever shall say unto this mountain, be thou removed, and be thou cast into the sea, a long way from Jerusalem, and shall not doubt in his heart, but shall believe that those things which he saith shall come to pass, he shall have whatsoever he saith. Now, I want to introduce you to three things that, if you like, could be considered as conditioning asking whatever you wish. If you'll turn with me to John 14 and verse 7. Sorry, 15 verse 7. John 15. abide in me, and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you. Now those words summarize the words that go before. Abide in me, the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine. No more can ye, except ye abide in me. Without me ye can do nothing. But if ye abide in me, there's a condition. And my words abide in you, there's a condition. Ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you. Herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit. So shall ye be my disciples. So you have these words. It's not the only place in those last words that he spoke to his disciples, where Jesus spoke of asking freely. But it is conditional. You may ask what you will, but it is conditional on abiding in him. And in the passage that we've got before us, we also have a condition. Whosoever shall say unto this mountain, be thou removed and be thou cast into the sea, and shall not doubt in his heart, but shall believe those things which he says shall come to pass, he shall have whatsoever he says. But shall not doubt in his heart. Now, there are those who, if they don't see miracles, blame the person who would like to be healed and say to them, they're not exercising faith. I suggest you hear that what the Lord is saying is that the faith is the gift of God. And in a matter like this, an element of doubt is the guidance of God, the providence of God, that the thing you are thinking you would like is not proper and couldn't be granted of the Lord. He shall have whatsoever he has on the condition that the Lord has put it in your heart. On condition that it has to do with the fulfillment of the gospel. And then we come to, if you like, a third condition, which comes just a little bit later on, verse 24. What things soever ye desire when ye pray, believe that ye receive them, and ye shall have them. And when ye stand praying, forgive, that your Father may also forgive you. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father. There is an implication there, that if we do not forgive, our prayers will not be answered. So there is another condition in that sense of answered prayer. And there are one or two other conditions in other places of the scripture. So this is not an absolute, that we may ask absolutely anything of the Lord and it will happen. And of course, if we feel that something like that should happen, then we have to ask ourselves, did the Lord put that idea into our mind? Or was it my bright idea? We have to ask ourselves, am I forgiving everybody? And we have to ask ourselves whether we are abiding, close fellowship, walking with the Lord. They will meet together. Have faith in God and in the matters of prayer. But we do see answered prayer. We do see those prayers that are answered for the sake of his kingdom, for the sake of our welfare as beloved children of God. And we do often believe that we receive them. And so I move to this final point of the prayer. Forgive if ye have aught against any. Now the most formidable teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ is probably reserved for this very subject. If you want to read it up when you get home, you need to read the parable that concludes Matthew 18. Matthew 18 from verse 23. It's the story of the man who would take account of his servants. One owed him a great deal and was freely forgiven. One owed him very significantly less. And the servant who had been forgiven went out and refused to forgive that man for the debt that he had. And the story ends like this. When the fellow servants saw what was done, they were very sorry, and came and told unto their lord all that was done. Then his lord, after that he had called him, said unto them, O thou wicked servant, I forgave thee all that debt because thou desirest me. Shouldest not thou have had compassion on thy fellow servant, even as I had pity on thee? We have been forgiven for something we could never repay to the Lord. And do we deal harshly with our brethren? And his Lord was wroth, delivered him to the tormentors, till he should pay all that was due unto him. Jesus' conclusion, very formidable. So likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you, if ye from your hearts forgive not every one his brother their trespasses. So it comes as no surprise to find that this is a condition for answered prayer. When ye stand praying, forgive if ye have aught against anyone. Ask the Lord if he sees it that way. You may feel you don't have need to forgive certain people, but that may not be quite how the Lord sees it. That your Father also, which is in heaven, may forgive your trespasses. And that's the most crucial thing we need, that our trespasses should be forgiven. Those we accumulated before we were saved, of course, but those that we should be repenting of even after we are saved. But if we do not forgive, neither will your Father which is in heaven forgive your trespasses. It's plain, it's formidable, and in this sense it's mysterious. It would tend to suggest that anybody who claims to have received forgiveness from God but doesn't forgive others, particularly the brethren, is not truly saved. It's mysterious in that sense. But it is powerful. If we want answered prayer, if we want prayers to have a blessing, if we want the Lord not to deal with us as he dealt with that fig tree, the Jewish nation, not to deal with us as he dealt with the men who were in the temple, but who made a show of religion also, but if we want him to answer all our prayers, especially in gospel work, we need to forgive. We need to abide in him. And we need to trust him. May the Lord bless us and help us in that passage from his word. Amen.